As you know, we are continuing on in sort of a slow study, at least people have told me that, through John's Gospel. As Jesus has been in chapters 13 through 17, been instructing the disciples in the upper room about the age of the church that's coming. And he wraps up that whole discussion with them through a very long prayer. It's long in the sense that it spans the whole chapter. Goes all the way through about 26 verses. As Jesus just begins to pour out his heart for these disciples that he has been working with and mentoring. In the first part of the prayer, Jesus prayed for himself, verses 1 through 5. And in the last several weeks, we've seen Jesus praying for the 11 with him there, in verses 6 through 19. And what really begins there in verse 20 through the end of the chapter is a subtle shift. He is no longer praying just specifically for the 11, but now he begins to pray for those that would be touched by the 11. And that would be his church, and that would be you, and that would be me, and that would be all of us that have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ over the last 2,000 years of church history. Here is sort of a outline, if you will, of verses 20 through 26. Let's see, is the mic picking me up? Thumbs up, thumbs down, thumbs up. Okay, let me know if there's a problem, and I'll just start yelling like Paul did, I guess, and all those guys in the Bible. Verse 20 is a transition verse. That's where the prayer shifts. And then he prays for their unity, verses 21 through 23. And then he begins to pray for their future glory, verses 24 through 26. Notice this hinge verse where the prayer shifts. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Now, the these alone would be the 11. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. So here in verse 20, Jesus is no longer praying just for the 11, but actually those that will believe through the 11. That's why these 11 disciples are so critical, because they are the ones that are going to be the truth carriers as they hand off the Lord's teachings to a second generation. And so now Jesus begins to pray for that second generation, those group of individuals that would come to know him personally through the witness of the apostles. You'll notice there in verse 20 the expression, through their word. All Christians have come to Jesus either directly or indirectly through the original disciples. All of us, in some way, shape, or form, owe our Christian heritage to one extent or the other to these apostles. Because if the apostles had not done their job, the baton of truth could have never been passed down through the various generations. And that is why Jesus, going back to last week, is so eager that these 11 be sanctified. You might remember that from verse 19 and also verse 17. You see, because if they are not sanctified, if they are not actually living what it is they're teaching, their ministry will have very little credibility. And that's how it is with us as well. If we are saying a bunch of things to people, but people do not see a lifestyle that backs up our words, our ministries have a massive credibility problem. You'll notice also in verse 20 this word believe. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me. This is a word, hopefully, by this time we are familiar with. As we have said many times, it's the dominant word in John's Gospel. It's probably used about 100 times. It is the one condition by which a lost human being enters into a relationship with the God that made them. And it's very easy to just kind of let that roll off my tongue and say that, but it's amazing to me how many presentations of the gospel that we hear don't focus on the word believe. They focus on all kinds of other things, but they don't focus on the word believe. And believe is such a dominant concept in John's gospel. John wants us to understand this single condition. That's why it comes up over and over and over again. Believe, as we have said many times, simply means to rely upon, to depend upon, to have confidence in. We begin to trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ for our eternity. And you'll notice that it's not just to believe, but it is to believe, verse 20, in me. Faith is only as good as the object that it is placed in. I could have faith in Frosty the Snowman. I could have faith in George Washington. I could have faith in myself. I could have faith in any number of things, but those things have no saving value. The only thing that saves a person is faith in Jesus Christ. We do not teach faith just for the sake of faith, but we teach faith only has power to the extent that it is placed in the right object. The book of James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." There are a lot of people that believe in God. They have an awareness of a higher being. But the fact of the matter is, that type of faith doesn't save anybody. It is to believe, verse 20, in me. Jesus, of course, was very clear about this in John 14 and verse 6, where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man or no one comes to the Father but by me." And so now the prayer becomes broadened away just from the 11 and now towards those that would believe the message of the 11, which would be the church over the last 2,000 years of church history. And specifically, Jesus begins to pray for two things for his soon-to-be-birthed church. The first thing he prays for is for their unity. Verses 21 through 23. The second thing he begins to pray for is for their glory. That would be a reference to their future glory with the Father, verses 24 through 26. Notice this request he begins to make for their unity. Notice what he begins to say in verse 21 as he states the request. That they may all, notice that word all, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may what? Believe that you sent me. You'll notice this expression all. This is not a prayer request just for some denomination somewhere on some remote part of the planet. It is for the what we call the universal church. The universal church, as we will be explaining this morning, consists of all people, no matter where they are and in what walk of life, no matter what language they speak, no matter on what continent they may be living in. They are all people that have exercised faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith. They are part of a new man that the Apostle Paul calls the church, the bride of Christ, or the body of Christ. This is a prayer for the church worldwide. He makes a statement here about the Trinity. Specifically, he is speaking of the relationship between the Son and the Father and the Father and the Son. In that relationship, there is unbroken fellowship and unity. And essentially what this prayer request is that the church universal, the church worldwide, would experience that same type of unity that is experienced between the Father and the Son in the relationship of the triune God. And it's very interesting here, in verse 21, he says that through this, once the world witnesses this, that they might believe you sent me. What then is the evidence that Jesus Christ has been sent into the world by God the Father? The evidence is simply this: the unity and the fellowship that exists amongst Bible-believing Christians. The world, to a very large extent, is not interested in our doctrine. Doctrine's very important, but that's not what gets their attention. What gets the attention of the world, according to this verse, if I'm understanding it right, is the unity that exists within the church or the body of Christ. One of the verses that I keep going back to over and over again is John 13 and verse 35. We've studied that verse earlier in our series. Jesus says, "By this all men will know you are my disciples by your educational credentials." Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. "By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, when Earl Chandler sends out an email, every email he sends out has this at the bottom. It's kind of a way of signing off. Earl Chandler's on the elder board. I'm on the elder board. And every time I see that, to be honest with you, I hate the fact that it's on there. Because there's a part of me, especially in the pursuit of truth, especially getting into discussions that we get into on the elder board, where I want to make my point. I want to make my case. I want to convince everybody else that I am right. And I write a semi-hot email, getting across my point, and then, lo and behold, there's Earl with that little thing at the bottom there, John 13:35. "By all this, all men will know you are my disciples by your love for one another." And it is so convicting to see that. And the Holy Spirit says, "Now that you've read that, would you like to change a few things in your email?" Oh, maybe so. Maybe I'll tone down the language here and tone down the language there. But you see, the world is looking for that in the church. What will turn off the world to the gospel is acrimony amongst God's people for no good reason. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in many, many places in his writings, makes so prominent this concept of unity within the church. Paul, many verses I could quote. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the spirit of bond of peace." What causes disunity? A lack of humility, a lack of gentleness, a lack of patience, and a lack of tolerance for others in love. That's what disrupts the spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul goes on in these verses and he says, we ought to seek peace amongst ourselves. Because after all, we are part of the same body of Christ. Paul says there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the repetition of the word one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one calling, and so forth. And so since there is positional unity already in God's church, we should work in such a way where we seek to maintain that unity. Psalm 133 in verse 1 says this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers," now brothers is a reference to God's people, "behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And how easy disunity can come into the Church of Jesus Christ, how easy it is for disunity to come into a local assembly. Why is that? Because we are people of flesh. And as long as I am in this physical body, I will continue to wrestle with a sin nature all my days until I die or until the rapture, whichever comes first. The sin nature is no longer in control over me because of my identification into Jesus Christ. However, the sin nature is always there to return to if I choose to. And how easy it is to get into the sin nature and into the flesh. And suddenly we become interested not in God's justice, but in personal justice. Retaliation. Don't get mad, get even sort of mentality. Wanting our own way. Wanting to be in charge. Paul dealt with this problem in the Philippian letter. He said in Philippians 4, 2 and 3, "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Here you have a couple of people in Philippi that are fighting like cats and dogs. Now, we say to ourselves, a Christian wouldn't act that way. May I beg to differ with you? Christians can act that way. In fact, it's very clear here that these two women are saved because they once contended with Paul in the cause of the gospel. Beyond that, the dead giveaway is their names are in the book of life, he says. And yet, a schism was happening. We're not told exactly what the problem is. But it had to do with some sort of personality conflict. One person sees it one way, one person sees it another way. And this dissension became strong enough where Paul had to address it. And just to show you how bad things can get, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7 puts it this way. "Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded?" Dissension within Corinth reached a point where believers were taking each other to court and having their cases settled before unbelieving judges. Paul says, "You are defeated already because this is happening." And I think his point is, what's the judge supposed to think about this? I mean, here you Christians are talking about love and agape, and you're so acrimonious towards each other that you can't even work out your problems amongst yourselves, and you have to submit your problems to an unsaved judge. What kind of testimony is that to the unsaved judge? Is he going to be drawn to Christianity because of that? Of course not. "All men will know you are my disciples by your love for each other." One of the things that I have in my contract at the College of Biblical Studies where I work is a clause that says if I ever get into a disagreement with the college over some issue, that we will mutually submit our disagreement to a Christian magistrate, arbitration, and he will resolve the conflict for us. And whatever he decides, we will both abide by that decision. And I, every time I sign that contract, I say, I love it. This is fantastic. Because this is exactly what the Bible speaks of. Trying to prevent disagreements among the body of Christ to circulate out into the unsaved world, and thus destroying the witness of the church as a result. The love that we are to have for one another, the fellowship that we are to have with one another, is to be the same degree of love and fellowship which exists amongst members of the triune Godhead, and that is the evidence to the unsaved world that Christianity is true. Now, I want to get a little bit politically incorrect here, if you'll allow me to do that, because since I've said all of these things, which is the teaching on the passage you typically get, I want to cover another side of this that most people don't discuss. I want to give you what was it, Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. Because there is a movement that is alive and well within Christianity or Christendom called the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement, I would define it this way, it's an urge to merge. It's this idea that we've got to get all of these Christian institutions that have differing approaches to things and differing doctrinal statements, and we've got to get us all together. And the only way to get us all together is we've got to water down doctrinal distinctives. It's sort of an idea that we're going to have a unity at all costs. Unity is the goal. So if there is a difference of opinion, and I'm not talking about a personal disagreement, I'm talking about something that the Bible speaks to or doesn't speak to. We are told over and over again that if we hold to a certain position that is causing disunity, that we need to water that down, because after all, Jesus at the end of the day prayed that we would have unity in the body of Christ. The ecumenical movement, in essence, is teaching unity at the expense of truth. And may I just say to you that contextually, this is not at all what Jesus is talking about. Examples of ecumenicism, the emergent church. Robert Weber, a spokesman for the emergent church, says this: a goal for evangelicals in the postmodern world is to accept diversity as a historical reality, but to seek unity in the midst of it. This perspective will allow us to see, and then he starts listing all of these groups, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches as various forms of the true church, all based on apostolic teaching and authority, finding common ground. Now, you should learn that phrase, common ground. Because as we get closer and closer to the end of the age, you're going to hear more and more people articulating common ground. Common ground in the faith as expressed by classical Christianity. What does he mean there by classical Christianity? In essence, he means the creeds and the confessions of the church. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and other creeds. And the argument is, that's the hills we die on. What is articulated in those creeds? And anything that is not articulated in those creeds, we sort of marginalize, minimize, water down, because at the end of the day, we all have to be unified, because that's what Jesus prayed for here in the upper room. He prayed for our unity. That is the spirit of ecumenism. And what you'll see in a quote like this is a subtle shift in authority. It is away from the Bible and into the creeds and the confessions of the church. For one thing, I think ecumenists are abusing the creeds and the confessions of the church, because the creeds and the confessions of the church were never written to say, here are the five or six things we can all agree on. That is to divorce those creeds from their historical context. What was happening with those creeds is the church was reacting against a heresy. With the Nicene Creed, for example, the church was reacting against a man named Arius, who was going around teaching that Jesus was a created being. And thus, there is a line in the Nicene Creed which says, of Jesus, he was begotten, but not made. That is a reaction against Arius and his teaching. It was never designed to say, here are five or six things we as all Christians throughout the ages can agree on. But you see, the ecumenist is always talking about five, six, seven hills to die on. Virgin birth, deity of Christ, Trinity. Let's pick a few of the big ticket items. And let's all come together on those subjects. And anything else that might divide us, we need to water those things down. So don't take a stand on the rapture of the church, because that causes division. Don't take a church on the doctrine of the millennial kingdom, because that causes division. Don't take a position on free grace soteriology, because that causes division. And over again, in the mantra of the ecumenist, this verse, verse 21, is repeated over and over and over again. There was even a movement in the 1990s called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. One of the key movers and shakers in that movement was someone that is now deceased, Charles Colson. Now, I happen to like Charles Colson. I think he did a lot of great things through Prison Fellowship. I have a lot of his books on my bookshelf, both at home and in my office. However, I think Colson was completely wrong when he began to advocate evangelicals and Catholics together. What he was talking about is common ground between Roman Catholicism and Protestant Christianity. And it was an agreement. And if I name the people that signed this, you would all recognize the names. It was an agreement not to disagree with each other, not to evangelize each other, not to proselytize each other's folds, because after all, we are all one big happy family. We've got to come together and fight some greater evil. Maybe the battle is communism. Let's fight that. Maybe the battle is humanism. Let's fight that. Maybe the battle is abortion, let's fight that. Maybe the battle is pornography, let's fight that. And until we win those battles, let's all come together, let's all get on the same page, and any doctrine that might divide us, let's de-emphasize. Evangelicals and Catholics together. Beloved, may I just say to you that that is a false unity. There was something that took place in the 16th century called the Protestant Reformation. Going back to the times of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, Luther and Calvin being Catholics themselves. And they tried to work out their disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church, but to no avail. And consequently, the Protestant movement started. Not over minor issues, have you, but sola fide, faith by itself. Sola Christos, Christ by himself. Sola gratia, grace by itself. Sola scriptura, scripture by itself. And sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God by itself. And that's why the schism happened between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And the ecumenicist wants to come today and act like that movement never happened. And to act as if there was no major issues that were involved in that rupture that took place. And may I say to you that as long as you are committed to biblical authority, you cannot in any way, shape, or form sign on to such an ecumenical point of view. Because if your authority is the Word of God, then sola scriptura is a big deal. So is sola gratia and sola fide and all of these fancy Latin words. But they are ironclad scriptural concepts that there can be no compromise on. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, I know some Roman Catholics and they're very nice people. I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm sure they are nice people. I know some Roman Catholics and they love Jesus. I'm not disagreeing with you. There are many, many Roman Catholics that love Jesus and are going to heaven. What I'm talking about is what their church teaches. Many of them don't even know what their own church teaches. And what you have to understand is when the papacy speaks, it speaks ex cathedra. Ex cathedra means from the very chair of God. And therefore, everything that they have said over the last 2,000 years cannot simply be swept under a rug, because that is, in their theological system, the actual Word of God. The Word of the popes and the monks, particularly the popes, is placed on equal level of the Scripture, sometimes even higher. Now, I'm just as upset about humanism and communism and abortion and pornography as you are, but I in no way, shape, or form have any desire to sign some document which brings us all together, pretending like these divisions between us don't even exist. That, to me, is even a greater sin than allowing humanism, abortion, pornography, communism, you name it, to go unchecked. We even have today, and this is just startling, I mean, who would have thought something like this could even happen 20 years ago? The concept of Chrislam. I think I've shared from this pulpit that before I came to Sugar Land Bible Church, I was invited to teach a Sunday school class at a very beautiful, well-endowed, structurally attractive church here in the Houston area. And I looked into their bulletin and I saw that they were offering classes on Chrislam. You say, what in the world is Chrislam? Chrislam is this idea that we are going to take the principles of Allah and Muhammad and merge them with the Bible. Now, to my mind, that is like trying to mix oil and water. You simply cannot mix those two ideas together. They are mutually exclusive. What fellowship, Paul says, has light with darkness? But this is the ecumenical mindset that we find ourselves in, this urge to merge at all costs. Unity at all costs to solve some sort of crisis in the world. Is this what Jesus is speaking of here? As you look at verse 19, you look at the very end of the verses, which precede the verses I'm quoting, that they may be sanctified in the what? In the truth. Go back to verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The ecumenist never quotes verse 17 and verse 19. They quote verse 21 all of the time. And see, this is the advantage that you have coming to a church like this that teaches the Bible line upon line, verse upon verse. I do not have the freedom as a Bible interpreter to yank a verse out of its context and use it to teach you something. Because the whole logic of moving progressively through the Bible is the understanding that words and phrases only mean things based on their context. If you don't care about context, beloved, you can make the Bible sound any way you want it to sound, depending on what your personal agenda is at any given point in time. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. What you do, do quickly. There we have it. The Word of God promotes suicide. What did I do there? I just grabbed three verses, removed them from their context, strung them together, and made it sound as if the Bible is promoting some kind of doctrine. You need to watch people that are claiming to speak for God and to speak His truth today, because I'm seeing this more and more and more and more. The topical approach is in vogue. I am not against topical studies. They have their place and they have their time. But the disadvantage of a topical approach to the Bible is the power that you give to the teacher to piecemeal the Bible and to make it look like the Bible says something when in reality it is not saying that at all. One of the things I say to my students at the college over and over again is the three rules of real estate are location, location, location. The three rules of Bible study interpretation are context, context, context. It is the devil when you study how he misrepresents the Word of God in Luke 4 and Genesis 3. It is always the devil that is grabbing biblical phrases out of their immediate context. And as I've said before, if you did this in the area of law, you would be disbarred. And yet, we have this approach that if it's done in a pulpit or in a Christian environment, then it is okay. God is telling us that it is not okay. Are these verses in context supporting in any way, shape, or form watering down truth for the sake of unity? They are not supporting that. Verse 19 makes that impossible. Verse 17 makes that impossible. Beyond that, John wrote some other books, didn't he? Didn't he write 1 John and 2 John? Tell me if this sounds ecumenical to you. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. There can't be a more unecumenical statement than that. And yet the same John that wrote these words as given by Christ also wrote what I just read to you in 1 John 4, 1 through 3. In fact, the whole book of 2 John is probably one of the most unecumenical books you'll ever find. 2 John, it's only one chapter, verses 7 through 11, says this, "For many deceivers have gone into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." When he says house here, he is making a reference to where the early churches met. They did not meet in auditoriums like this one. They did not meet in cathedrals and chapels. There were no stained glass windows. There were no pews. There were house churches all over the first century world. When he says, do not let them into your house, he is saying, do not give them a sphere of influence in your church. Well, John, what happens if I do give them a sphere of influence? What happens if I just sort of ignore doctrine that is coming out of their mouths that we can't find squarely in the Bible? John is very clear, verse 11, "For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Isn't that interesting that we can participate in the work of God? When we give to ministers, we don't give to them, we give through them. And is it also not interesting that the same identical concept works with false teachers? If I send money to a false teacher, someone that is blatantly false, someone that is teaching things that contradict divine revelation, what John is saying is I am a co-conspirator. I am partaking in his evil deeds. These are statements that are never quoted by the ecumenical movement. And may I just say to you that not all unity is of God. Let me give you an example. Genesis 11. You can't get more unified than this, what these people were doing. Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Notice that word, scattered. What was the cry in the days of Nimrod? Unity. We've got to come together. There is a greater evil out there that we have to come together and fight. There's strength in numbers. Then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. Looks like they're unified, doesn't it? They are one people. They have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. What is he talking about here? It's a time in history where God created disunity through the confounding of the languages. So they scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. We look at a story like that that happened in history, and we can very clearly see that not all unity is of God. May I just say to you that one of the things that is coming upon the earth, and it will reach its height in the tribulation period, is not just a one-world government, not just a one-world economic system, not just a one-world political system, but, beloved, there will be a one-world religious system. Somehow, in some way, Satan and his power will reach out amongst all of the false religions of the world and combine them into one quilt or one fabric. I would argue that the way that this is going on is through what, since the 1980s, has been called the New Age movement. Because the New Age movement is all about this idea that you can evolve into deity. You just pick the path you want to go through. If you want to go through the Buddhist route, thumbs up. You want to go through the Mormon route, thumbs up. You want to go through the Islamic route, thumbs up. You want to go through the humanist route, thumbs up. You want to go through the Christian route, go ahead. But just don't be exclusive about it. As long as you've found enlightenment in your particular guru, we're happy for you. But don't say that your way is the only way. This is, as John says, the spirit of the Antichrist, which is even now and in the world. And that spirit is accelerating. In fact, one day it will reach this zenith in Revelation 17 and verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, and nations and tongues. The harlotry is always in the scripture a sign of false religion. She is epitomized as a harlot sitting upon the waters. And the waters are very clearly defined as all people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Evangelicals and Catholics together is the spirit of the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ. The things that John was condemning about false teachers, they are the spirit of the Antichrist and not Jesus Christ. And beloved, we are never called in God to embrace the spirit of the Antichrist. You say, well, you've given some examples of false unity. Do you have an example of true unity? I'm so glad you asked. Acts 2, verses 41 through 47. This is the birthday of the church. 3,000 people, roughly, through Peter's sermon have been saved on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Acts 2, verses 41 through 47 is a depiction of the first church meeting in the history of the church age. Acts 2:41 says, So then those who received his word were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let me say that again. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let me say that just one more time. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, 7 is the biblical number. Let me read it 4 more times. No, I won't do that. But you see how apostolic teaching was first on the list? These people had unity, but they never pursued unity at the expense of truth. Truth never took a back seat in the first church meeting and in the early church. And you want to talk about unity? They had it. What were they doing? They were fellowshipping. They were breaking bread. They were praying. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And those who had believed were together and had all things in common. That's unity. And they began selling their property and their possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind. Some say one accord, some versions. One accord is not a car. Day by day, with one mind, in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. With gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now look at this. The Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. What was happening there in Acts 2? It was the outworking of what Jesus said would happen in John 17:21. The world will know that I have been sent from the Father when they see true unity. When schisms and personality conflicts are put away. But you'll notice that the unity that existed in the early church was never, with a capital N, never at the expense of truth. This is diametrically opposite of what the ecumenical movement is saying today. I remember reading a master's thesis at Dallas Seminary. And the author of this particular master's thesis was arguing against the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And it was done at a school that did not believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, kind of sent over to us at Dallas to sort of teach us a lesson or two. And I remember looking very carefully at this man's primary argument. You know what his main argument was? Unity in the body of Christ. If you guys over at Dallas would just jettison that doctrine, us in our camp could get along with you in your camp and we would all be one. And may I just say to you that throughout that thesis, verses like John 17, verse 21 were quoted over and over again in violation of the context. I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, not because I went out and did a poll, tried to figure out who believes in it and who doesn't so that I can create unity. I believe in it because it's in the Bible. We are in a church that is the Sugarland Bible Church. Bible is our middle name. The authority in this church is not some sort of poll determining what everybody else believes in the body of Christ. It is what the Bible says. Sugarland Bible Church, in that sense, is loving, it is tolerant, it is gracious, it is forbearing, but it does not fit into this ecumenical spirit that we see enveloping us all around us. And our numbers, let me tell you, are not increasing as we hold this line. I believe it's going to become more and more difficult in the days ahead to take a strong stand on the authority of the Word of God. I believe that persecution not only from the unsaved world is headed our way, but even persecution from the so-called brethren. Because we will be accused of, over and over again, of creating an atmosphere of disunity. Because what we believe is so contrary to the spirit of the age. Thomas Constable, in his online notes about verse 21, says this. This verse is a favorite of promoters of the ecumenical movement. However, as the content and context of this verse clarify, by the way, notice his emphasis on context, Jesus was not speaking about institutional unity, but personal unity amongst genuine believers. He was praying that all true believers would be one in their love for one another, their submission to the authority of Scripture, and their commitment to their mission. Disunity among professing Christians has frustrated Jesus' purpose that the world might believe on Him. Nevertheless, the solution to this problem is not to impose an artificial institutional unity that ignores the basis of true unity. And this presents a hypocritical facade of oneness. It is to promote love for one another amongst genuine believers. What is he getting at? He's saying, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are growing together in truth and doctrine around that body of truth, or standing upon that platform of truth, we are to pursue love with each other. That is what was going on in the early church. There was not a lot of personality frictions and conflicts because they were unified on the truth. But it is never to be, ever, at the expense of truth. But aren't we all one big happy family? John 1, verses 12 and 13 puts it this way. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only the person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who has been born by the Spirit of God is a child of God. That is the unity that is supposed to exist within the body. We all come from the same spiritual birth. But just because somebody is religious, just because someone is devout, just because someone is sincere and tries really hard, does not necessarily make them a child of God. We are all God's creation, but we are not all His children. You become a child of God through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And oh, how confused I was as a young Christian about this, and even as an unbeliever, because I looked across the scattered denominations of Christendom. I said, there's the Presbyterian Christians over there. There's the Methodist Christians over there. There's the Baptist Christians over there. There's the Assembly of God Christians over there. There's the Bible Church Christians over there. Oh yeah, and over here, in this little category over here on the side, there's the born-again Christians over there. Looking at a born-again Christian as a sect within Christendom, when the actual reality of the situation is there is only one type of Christian, the born-again Christian. If you have not been born of the Spirit of God, then, just to put it as frankly as I know how to put it, you are not a Christian. I have a little experience on this. I spent 16 years of my life as a devout, religious person. But I was not a Christian. I had never heard the gospel in clarity, nor had I responded to it by faith. And before responding to the gospel by faith, when asked the question, how do you know you're going to heaven when you die? My answer was always the same. I'm a good person. I do good works. I help people. I'm liked by my teachers. I get good grades. See how the pronoun I is thrown in there all the time? I. Me. When the fact of the matter is Christianity is not even about us. The story of the Bible is not what we do for God. It is what God has done for us, and we respond to it by way of faith. We respond to it as a free gift. And if we will not come to God that way, we don't come. How different this is than the ecumenical spirit that we hear today. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, put it this way regarding John 17, verse 21. Thoughtless and absurd is the modern notion that Christ was praying, that denominations which exist in this remote time and in a country then unknown might become organically united into one. And therefore, somehow it is the duty of all sects to unite and thus help to answer this prayer. As indicated before, this unity is sought at the hand of the Father, indicating that it is a divine undertaking. It is that, and it results in a unity as organic and vital as that between the Father and the Son. This prayer began to be answered on the day of Pentecost when believers were by the Spirit baptized into one body, and is constantly answered whenever a soul is saved and thus joined as a member to the body of Christ by the same Spirit. In other words, to get out there and try to fulfill this prayer request is to ignore the fact that the prayer request has already been answered. This prayer request, in fact, was answered in Acts 2. This prayer request is being answered as we progress throughout the church age, as God keeps adding person after person, man and woman, adult and child, to His body, the church, the moment somebody believes in the gospel. How foolish and arrogant and ignorant it is to think that we've got to get out there through human power, through a message of unity, and put this prayer request into motion. I mean, poor God needs our help, right? And in our attempt to help God, we start coming up with false, distorted, perverted definitions of what true unity is. We talk about unity constantly. Very few people can actually articulate what unity is. Unity, as I've said before, is never at the expense of truth. It is the result of truth. And if you find yourself in unity with a person who has responded to the truth as you have responded to the truth, that is the type of unity that Jesus is speaking of here. One man put it this way: tolerance in the area of personal relationships is a virtue. However, tolerance when it comes to the truth is a travesty. What is the complete teaching on John 17, verse 21? The complete teaching is simply this: we have schisms and fights and conflicts and problems related to our sin nature. Those are the conflicts we need to do away with. We need to get ourselves off the throne and develop more of an attitude of gratitude and more of a servant mentality. And once we do that, the conflicts within the believing church will begin to disintegrate. What this verse is not saying is the ecumenical voice that we hear today to dump truth. Maybe not emphasize parts of it as much. Pick 5, 6, 7, 8 hills to die on. Cling to those. Anything else, water it down for the sake of truth. And may I just say to you, that is not what Jesus is saying. I also know that from the subsequent verse. Notice what it says. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now, verse 22, after praying for unity, he begins to pray for a unity based on the Father's knowledge. Notice what Jesus is saying here. The glory from the Father to the Son to the church. What glory could he possibly be talking about that goes from the Father to the Son to the church? The answer is knowledge. What is knowledge? Knowledge is the spiritual knowledge and relationship that we can have to God the Father. Constable's Online Notes, verse 22, put it this way. In what sense do all believers share in God's glory? Jesus was probably speaking of His bringing the full knowledge of God to him or to them. The revelation of God results in glory for God. When believers understand and believe the revelation of God that Jesus brought, they become partakers of that glory. This is something else they share in unity with one another that the Father and the Son also share with one another. How could I interpret glory here as knowledge? Go back to verse 8. For the words which you have given me, I have given to them. What is he speaking of here? He is speaking of truth. He is speaking of spiritual insight. He is speaking of understanding. He is speaking of the Father's word from heaven to the 11 and ultimately to the church. That is the glory that we share in. And if I am right, and Dr. Constable is right here, that glory equals knowledge, then once again we have another definition of what true unity is. True unity is not at the expense of knowledge. True unity is built on the foundation of knowledge. Any way you slice it, the ecumenical movement and their understanding of this verse does not fit. It does not fit with verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. It does not fit with verse 19, sanctify them in the truth. Nor does it fit with the following verse, verse 21, where we share in the knowledge of the Father. And yet the false unity promoted always waters down the knowledge quotient or the knowledge factor. And then one more verse, verse 23. And here, Jesus is praying for unity based upon Christ in them. Here, he begins to bring out the relational element. Notice, if you will, verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world might know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. This is a very interesting statement here as Jesus is describing his relationship to the Father. He describes the Father within the Son and the Son within the Father. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Notice what he says, I'm going to be in them and the Father is going to be in me. So, just as the Father and the Son are within each other, in the same sense, we, as God's people, are in Christ, and Christ is in us. This is not a new teaching. He's been unveiling this progressively with the vine and the branches motif back in chapter 15. John 15, verse 2. Says, every branch in me. Isn't that interesting? Every branch in me. Did you know that if you are a child of God, that all three members of the Trinity live inside of you? That's a startling thing, isn't it? John 14 and verse 23 says this, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that would be the Father and the Son, we will come to him and make our abode with him. The Father and the Son are living on the inside of us. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27 puts it this way, that is the mystery which has been kept hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. You'll notice in Colossians 1, verse 26, that this concept is a mystery. What is a mystery? He defines it in Colossians 1, 26. The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints. In other words, what He's saying is nothing like this has ever happened amongst God's people and in the history of the world. Never has it ever been said that God lives in a person, as the truth of God is being unveiled progressively in a fallen world. In other words, what began to happen at the age of the church with God the Son living inside of me, that is a phenomenon never known before in biblical times. So the Father is in us. The Son is in us as a profound mystery. And we're not finished yet because there's one more member of the Trinity, isn't there? The Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9 says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Oh, I have Christ, but I don't have the Spirit. Well, guess what? You're not a Christian then. Because this is a package deal. You get the Son, you get the Spirit. And John 14 verse 23 says, "Both the Father and the Son are living on the inside of you." Notice the witness that this is to have to the unsaved world. When the world gets wind of this, they will know that you sent me. What Jesus is saying is, let me give you a heads up on what is going to happen when the world figures out that God is living in you. Once the world sees God in you, the world will have the evidence it needs to acknowledge that I have been sent from the Father. How does the world know that the Father sent the Son? How does the world know that the Father loved them as the Father loved the Son? The evidence will be God in you, which is a profound mystery. May I just ask you a question? As the unsaved world looks at your life and how you conduct yourself, and the language you decide to use, and the temperament you decide to exhibit, and the faithfulness you decide to manifest, do they really see God in you? Or are they just seeing another religious person, which quite frankly is unimpressive? The world is filled with artifacts and empty tombs. We've got enough of that. What the world is dying to see is the evidence of God inside of us. We begin to live out this positional truth, this privilege that we have in the age of the church, that the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are living on the inside of me. And if my body is the temple of God, as this verse and other verses say it is, then maybe I should treat my body differently. Maybe I shouldn't involve it in fleshly activity. Isn't that Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 19? Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man commits sins against his own body. Or do you not know? In other words, are you not familiar with this teaching? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? Why should the Corinthians not go off into the temple prostitutes there that were prevalent in Corinth, in the temple of Aphrodite, where you could have various sexual relationships with these prostitutes, all in the name of religion? Why should a Christian not be involved in that practice? Notice he doesn't say you're going to get a venereal disease. He doesn't say watch out for unwanted pregnancies. His whole motivation for the moral injunction is God lives in you. Thus, when you involve yourself in that sin, you are dragging into it Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father. Because the Trinity is in you forever. John 14:16 says that. Therefore, Romans 6:12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal what? Body. So that you obey its lusts. Why tell the sin nature no? Incentive, the triune Godhead is living on the inside of you. That's why. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brethren. Brethren means he's speaking to believers. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your what? Bodies. As a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Have we ever come to God and said, you know, Lord, I've done a lot of things in this body. I've done a lot of things with this tongue that are destructive. I'd like for you to take this tongue, and instead of using it the way the devil has, as an instrument of destruction and sarcasm, I want you to use this as an instrument of edification. Why should I pray that? Because Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are living inside of me. Therefore, I should conduct my body differently. And as the world begins to see this change in us, which is evidence to them that God is really on the inside of us, they will be drawn to the message of the cross. That's what they're waiting to see. The changed life, which is the inevitable choice we should make based on the fact that my body is now the temple of God. Now, we get a bunch of people in Sugar Land Bible Church that are all living that way. We're all coming to God and say, do what you want in this body. You know what's going to happen to disunity in this church? It will disappear and be dropped like a bad habit. Unity, as he's praying, the request for their unity. Unity based on God's knowledge and unity based upon Christ in them. And it's possible there could be somebody here today that doesn't even have the Trinity in them at all. And the reason they don't have the Son and the Father and the Spirit living inside of them is they've never fulfilled the single condition mentioned back in verse 20, which is to believe. Believe means to trust. It means to rely upon. It means to depend upon. Where we trust exclusively in Christ's promise of eternal life. We trust that promise. We stop trusting ourselves and the sayings of men, but we trust exclusively in what Jesus said. The promise that if we trust in Him and believe in Him, we have the gift of eternal life. John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come into judgment, for he has crossed out of death unto life. Have you fulfilled that condition? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? As the Spirit of God places, no doubt, some of you under conviction, our exhortation to you is to respond in your heart to what you know to be true, that Jesus is the Messiah. He did come into the world to live a life in my place, which I could never live. He came into the world to pay a sin debt, which I could never pay back. And He proved who He was through His bodily resurrection from the dead. He leaves us with the promise that trust in what I've done. And you can be my child today. Without raising hand, without walking aisle, without vowing to join the church or to give money to the church, simply where you are seated, trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. Trust Him with the safekeeping of your soul. If that's something that you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've changed your eternal destiny. And if it's something that you need more explanation on, more clarification on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for these three verses and how they crystallize and clarify for us what true unity is. Rescue us, we ask, from false understandings and false definitions. Help us to be a people that are unified the way you have set the parameters for us this morning. We ask that you'll continue to work in our hearts and our lives this week in this regard. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said.